If you have your Bibles with you this evening, if you could please turn with me to the book of John. We'll be looking at the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 19 through 28. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us by your word this evening. Point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we, like Paul and like John the Baptist, know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, John begins this magnificent gospel with a wonderful introduction, a prologue that's expounding on who Christ is. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God, who became flesh, who dwelt among us. And also why Christ has come. He's come to as a light to shine in the darkness. He's come to save the world from our sins. So this is the beginning of the Gospel of John. And then immediately after that, we have this testimony of John the Baptist. We're taken into this scene. It's a very cinematic, if you think of it that way. These Jews are coming and confronting John. And this really is the beginning of the gospel story proper. It's the beginning of the Apostle John's gospel. It's important for us to keep in mind the purpose of this gospel. John is one of the writers in the Bible who, in a lot of his writings, he does the same in 1 John. He gives us a reason why he wrote this letter or why he wrote this gospel. So in John chapter 20, verse 31, we read that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. All this whole gospel is directed toward that aim, trying to show forth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Word who was in the beginning. And so if that's John's purpose as a whole for this gospel, it then becomes clear why he begins his gospel talking about the testimony of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist, too, came to tell people about the Christ, to tell people about the Messiah who is to come, to testify to that Messiah and to prepare the way of the Lord. Unlike some of the other gospel writers, like Matthew, especially Matthew and Luke, John doesn't give us John the Baptist's background information. He just says John is on the scene and he is speaking to these Jews. He's a witness for the Christ. Luke gives details about his birth and about his family. We learn there of Elizabeth, his mother, and Zechariah, his father. And Matthew includes more of the content of John's preaching. He gives a bit of a lengthy exposition from John in the beginning of his gospel. But for John, the apostle, the gospel writer, all we need to know about the Baptist is that he was bearing witness about the coming Messiah to anyone who would hear it. In verses 6 through 8, so if we back up a bit from our text that we read, you see that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John is not the Savior, but he came to bear witness to that Savior. And so we see here in verse 19, beginning in verse 19, at the very outset of his gospel, John the Baptist is fulfilling that task. He is bearing witness to the light. And so we're going to look at the ministry of John the Baptist in these verses, in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, by discussing his interaction with the priests and Levites and looking at three different headings as we do so. First, in verses 19 through 21, we'll see John's denials. John's denials in 19 through 21. And then in verses 22 and 23, we see John's affirmation. John's affirmation. And finally, we'll look at verses 24 through 28, and there we'll see John's task. John's task. So we begin with verse 19, looking at John's denials in verses 19 through 21. As a witness to the light, John was preaching repentance, and he was baptizing people. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 gives something of John's message. And there we read, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's popularity as a preacher, as one who is baptizing, is the reason that these Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. He was a great mystery to the people, to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't know what to do with him. They don't know what to make of this strangely dressed man preaching in the wilderness, baptizing people. And so they send representatives, the priests and the Levites, to investigate so that they might try to understand who John is and what he has to say about himself. Well, because these Jewish leaders were tasked with teaching the people, they were those who were in charge of safeguarding the temple worship, they felt it was their duty to send emissaries to John. And in fact, it would have been highly irresponsible for them to let John preach without knowing who he is. They were trying to protect the people of Israel, as they saw that as their duty. And so they sent people to figure out who he was. They had to know who this man was. And so the first thing they ask him is, "Who are you?" But before he gives an answer, it's important to note that he doesn't actually answer their question right away. They say, "Who are you?" And he doesn't say, "I'm John, my parents are Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I'm from this place." No, he says, he tells them what he's not. He doesn't give them an answer. He clarifies what he is not, and then he goes on to tell them who and what he is. This question that came from the Jews, in English we read it as, "Who are you?" Well, the way that it reads in the Greek is much stronger than it's been translated into English. It's much more forceful. It's even accusatory to John. It's essentially like they're saying to him, "Who do you think you are to come out here to preach and to baptize? Who do you think you are? Who are you?" And John does not balk at their accusations. He simply declares what he has been declaring the whole time. He says, "I am not the Christ." Well, what shall we make of this? Maybe you noticed it when I read it. This curious way that John's answer is introduced. He says, the gospel writer says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's a very long way of saying he confessed. He asserted something. Why does John do that? He doesn't just do it because he thinks it sounds better, because it doesn't, either in English or in Greek. It's very, it's too many words, right? Well, throughout the Bible, repeating something three times, or sometimes even more than three times, is it's a mark of fullness, of completeness. We can readily think of the example from Revelation chapter 4, where the angels are crying out to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God is three times holy. He is fully and completely holy. There's no one holier than God. Right? It's this expansion of who God is. It's the totality of it, of God, is holiness. Well, in a similar way, John's triple confession, that he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, shows the fullness, the completeness of this testimony. He is, the gospel writer wants to make clear that John is forceful in his response to an accusatory question. He responds forcefully and says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ." This is a complete denial, a full denial of John's being the Christ. John is not the Christ, and he wants to make that clear to those who are with him. He's emphatically denying any messianic claims for himself. John came to point others to Christ. So before he says who he is and why he came, he makes sure that everyone knows what he is not. That he is not the Savior. He is not the Messiah. Well, the sense of this confession that we get, it has to do with, as one commentator put it, maintaining one's allegiance to Jesus Christ in the face of hostile interrogation. And that's really what John faced, was a hostile interrogation. This Jewish delegation was coming to see whether or not they needed to take some serious action against John and against his followers. They are coming ready to bring him to trial for what he is doing. This back and forth between the Levites and the priests and John the Baptist is anything but a light and breezy conversation amongst friends. This is a very serious confrontation. And if John isn't careful with what he says, he'll pay for it. They will bring him up on charges. And what is his confession? Again, we see it is, "I am not the Christ." Notice that this isn't the question that was asked. They didn't ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Christ." They just want to know who he is. But John knew what people were saying about him. And knew that this is what the delegation was really after. He knew that this is what they wanted to know. And so he denies it immediately. Let's just get that off the table. This is not the conversation we're going to have. I am not the Messiah. Before they even get the chance to ask him that question. Well, we've already talked a bit about why these priests and Levites would need to go. They need to protect the people of Israel. They need to protect the worship of Yahweh. John Calvin says that the reason that induced these Jews to question John is, quote, "It was now a long time since they had the prophets. John came suddenly and contrary to expectation, and the minds of all were aroused to expect the Messiah. All entertained belief that the coming of the Messiah was at hand." At this time, there's this heightened expectation for the Messiah. Everyone is looking for him everywhere. At this point, it had been 400 years since the last prophet spoke the last words from God. 400 years of silence. And everyone is reading the Old Testament, trying to discern what God has in store for the people of Israel. And they see all of these claims throughout the Old Testament of a coming Messiah. And so they begin to look for Messiahs everywhere. Everyone was anticipating this Messiah's imminent arrival. And really, they were beginning to get impatient. And so when they see a teacher like John coming on the scene, they want to know, are you the Christ? Are you the one who was promised? Up to this point, there had been many false messiahs that had come, had made claims to messiahhood or messiahship. But after testing, they had proven themselves to be liars. They were not the Messiah. So John is preaching and baptizing. He's drawing large crowds. The Jewish leaders would have been foolish not to send someone to investigate him, to check him out, to see what he has to say for himself. Is he the Messiah? They don't even have the chance to ask him the question before he confesses, I am not the Christ. Well, if you're not the Christ, John, then what are you? Are you Elijah? Why would they think he could be Elijah? Why would these Jewish leaders think him to be Elijah? Well, in the book of 2 Kings, we get a description of the prophet Elijah. And it's significant, this description, because these words, this description was how people going to Messiah, or going to, excuse me, Elijah, were going to know who he was. We're going to be able to recognize him. So there we read that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Okay, so that's one thing. Elijah wore a belt of hair, wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather. Also, the prophet Malachi prophesied that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah would return. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Well, to that first point about the description of Elijah wearing a garment of hair and a belt of leather, Mark, in his gospel, tells us that John came looking like Elijah. He wore camel hair. He was eating locusts and honey. He had a lot of similarities to the prophet Elijah. So his appearance matched that which was given in 2 Kings. Also, he was preaching repentance and judgment. He was preaching repentance from sins and the coming judgment. And this is exactly what Malachi prophesied Elijah would do. Elijah would come and would give this message, a great and awesome day of the Lord. Therefore, it was natural that some people thought John would be Elijah. And so they asked the question, are you Elijah? But because of their misunderstanding of the Old Testament prophecy, these Jews from Jerusalem were expecting the literal Elijah to come back and to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. So when they ask him, are you Elijah? They want to know if he is the literal Elijah who was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, who's now possibly returned to announce the coming of the Messiah. Are you that man? Are you Elijah? Come again. Well, knowing the misunderstandings of the Jewish interpretations of these prophecies about Elijah, John answers truthfully, no, I am not Elijah. How do we reconcile John's denial being Elijah with words from the other gospel writers that say John is in fact Elijah? In Luke 1:17, an angel tells John's father Zechariah that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus himself tells his disciples in Matthew 17 that Elijah has already come. And the disciples knew that he was talking about John the Baptist. How do we reconcile these two things? How do we make sense of it? Well, it's important to realize that there's one sense in which John was Elijah and one in which he was not. He fulfilled that ministry of the forerunner to the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He fulfilled that ministry. He did that task. But he was not literally Elijah come again. Right? So he was Elijah in a sense. He was a type. Or he was the anti-type, really. The type was Elijah, the type of the prophet. And he is the anti-type, the fulfillment of that type. But he's not literally Elijah, the prophet, come again. So one thing that we can see here in John's denial of being Elijah and Jesus exalting John to the position of Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, we can see John's great humility. John the Baptist was a humble man. Jesus gives John far more credit than John takes for himself. John denies that he has a significant role. But Jesus rightly honors him because he fulfilled that extremely important role. He prepared the way for the Lord. To their question, "Are you Elijah?" John quickly answers, "I am not." So then, not knowing what else to do, they offer another suggestion. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." What is this? Who is this prophet? Or what is this prophet that they're talking about? This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There is a prophecy of the prophet who will come. Moses is given this prophecy and he declares it to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then jumping down to verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." This prophecy of the prophet who is to come, the prophet like Moses, who would come and would speak the words of the Lord, had not been fulfilled in this day. And so the Jewish people, along with looking for the Messiah and looking for the return of Elijah, they're waiting on the prophet to come. They're eagerly expecting him. So they want to know, "Are you that prophet that Moses was talking about?" "No," John says, "I am not. I'm not the prophet either." Our translations and your translation might pick up on this reference to the prophet that Moses describes when they capitalize the word prophet. In my Bible, in the English Standard Version, the P in prophet is capitalized. It's the proper name for this person, this messianic, or this prophet who was to come. John is not that prophet, but he is a prophet because he delivers God's message, God's word to God's people. So John is a prophet pointing to the great prophet, the one who truly fulfilled Moses' words here, who is the one who was to come, who is the great prophet, Jesus Christ. John is not the prophet, but he points to him. His job is to show others to the prophet. It's somewhat difficult to emphasize in English just how strong John's denials are when he's asked these questions. In the Greek, it's far more clear. But something of those strong denials is shown in the terse replies that John gives to the questions. If you notice, they get shorter as they go along. First, he says, "I am not the Christ." When asked if he's Elijah, he says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Simply, "No." John is sick of the questions. He's done talking about himself. He does not want to spend any more time discussing himself and his ministry. He has come as a messenger of the Lord, as the one who is to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he must deliver his message. John keeps denying these questions because he wants to stop talking about himself and wants to continue talking about Jesus Christ. That's his great aim in life and his great goal here. But all throughout this interrogation, John is adamant that he himself is of no consequence. He says later in John chapter 3, "He, that is Christ, must increase, I must decrease." He compares himself to the friend of the bridegroom. He essentially is saying, "I'm merely the friend of the groom. I'm simply here to point the bride toward her betrothed." John would be seriously neglecting his duty as the forerunner of the Messiah. He would, in fact, be doing the exact opposite of what God called him to do if he was continuing to draw attention to himself instead of pointing people to Christ. It would be like the best man at a wedding making googly eyes at the bride as she walks down the aisle toward her husband. The best man is not there to draw attention to himself. He is there to direct the bride's attention to her soon-to-be husband. He is not there to show people how great he is and how much he has done for the Lord. He is there to point people to Christ, their only hope for salvation. Preachers and teachers who are all about themselves, who are constantly propping themselves up, who talk about themselves and their own lives and their own stories in the pulpit more than they do about Jesus Christ, are drawing the eyes of Christ's people away from their Savior. They're drawing those eyes toward themselves. I would suggest to you that if a preacher talks more about himself from the pulpit than he talks about Jesus Christ, that man should not be preaching the gospel. But lay Christians, too, must understand the role that they play in this story of redemption. We have been given everything. We have no part to play in our own salvation. We cannot take our eyes off of Christ and put them onto ourselves or to an important Christian figure or to any other idol that we would place in the place of Christ. Like John, we have to focus our attention on Christ, and we must look only to him. So that's John's denial. John says, "I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." Well, then, what are you, John? If you're none of those things, what are you? So then we see in verses 22 and 23, John's affirmation. We've seen his denials. Now we see his affirmation. They said, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself?" John has consistently denied the titles and the honorifics that others are offering as suggestions of who or what he might be. His denials in 19 through 21 give the Jews no positive answers, no positive statement about who he is to take back to those who sent them. And so they decide to press him harder. And instead of suggesting the possibility of what he could be, they simply ask him who and what he is in his own words. And in verses 22 and 23, we see that affirmation, especially in verse 23. John, as we've said, is not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. Then what is he? Well, he answers the Pharisees' question by quoting a great prophet. He might not be the prophet, but he can certainly quote the words of a prophet. So he uses Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, to tell us essentially that he is the grounds crew. He's the one who has come to prepare the way for the Lord. And here in verse 23, John quotes Isaiah 43. As it's recorded, it says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." as the prophet Isaiah said. This is an imperative passage to understand for us to be able to get a grasp of what John the Baptist's role actually was. And it's so important that all four gospel writers quote this verse when discussing the Baptist. It's in all four gospels. Here, though, in contrast to the other gospels, in contrast to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, the apostle, puts this quote on the lips of John the Baptist himself, which shows something of the fact that John well understood his own position and the task that he was sent to accomplish. Well, it's important for us to look at the whole prophecy that is given in Isaiah chapter 40. And we see that in this section, Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read verses 1 through 5. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In its original context, this passage in Isaiah chapter 40 is a word given to God's people who are in exile in Babylon. They have been forcibly removed from the land of Israel and taken into captivity in Babylon. And there, in captivity, they are given this prophecy. So they are told that someone will come, a voice will come to prepare, to make straight the way of the Lord. Well, to prepare or to make straight in this context refers to making a way through the valleys and the mountains of that great distance between Babylon and Israel, the promised land, so that the people would have a straight path to walk on when they return. So in this passage, we are told that someone is to prepare the way from Babylon to Israel, through all the mountains, carve out a path through all the mountains and valleys, so that the people have a line to walk on, a straight path to walk on to return to the promised land. With this quote from Isaiah, John is pointing to what has been called the Exodus motif that we see all throughout Scripture. And by Exodus motif, I mean that there's a constant refrain where we see God's people are trapped somewhere. They are in captivity. We see this most clearly in the Exodus. They are in captivity to Egypt. And so they need someone to come and bring them out of Egypt. And they go into the wilderness. And then from the wilderness into the promised land. And that happens time and time again. So the people are, once they're in the promised land, they rebel against God. They do what is wicked in His sight. And so God sends pagan rulers to kick them out of the land. And they're once again in captivity, now to Babylon. And they need to make their way back to the promised land. They need someone to come and take them back. So there's a sense in which this Exodus motif is physical, because the God's people are physically captive, and then they're physically taken to another land. But there's also an even greater understanding is the spiritual captivity of God's people. That we are captive to We are captive in Egypt, in Babylon. That is our sin. We are captive to the powers of Satan and hell and sin. And we need someone to take us out of our captivity into the promised land, into eternal life. That's why Jesus Christ is shown soon by John, held up as the great Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. Because it's through His blood that we are taken out of captivity to sin and into eternal life in the promised land. John, then, his role is to prepare the way in the wilderness for the Messiah who will take us from our captivity in Babylon into the blessed promised land. John's leading of Israel, of the people of God, toward the way also should remind us of Christ's own declaration of himself as the way, the truth, and the life that comes soon in John's gospel, John chapter 14. John also, the Baptist, also points to a role of the Holy Spirit, who we are told in John 16, verses 12 through 13. We're told there that the Holy Spirit will lead believers in the way of truth. John is to lead people along the way. And John's task to make straight the way has the idea of clearing a path, of preparing the road, clearing away obstacles. John is the cleaning crew coming in to clear the way for Christ who is to come after him. Well, every summer, in France, they put on the great Tour de France. It's the I don't know how many mile long bike ride. It takes almost a whole month, right? It's this big production in France. This summer, I read a write up, an article on this two man cleaning crew that goes ahead of the racers, that sets out early in the morning before the riders get their start, and they go, and their job is to clean up any graffiti that might be on the roads or on the billboards. So they have to go out early in the morning, and they sometimes have to come up with creative ways to cover over what might be explicit messages on graffiti that they don't want cameras picking up and broadcasting to. One report said a billion people who watched the Tour de France over the whole span of it. So their job is to go clear the way so that no messages our way. Well, John is in a way cleaning up the people of Israel. He is calling them to repentance. He's baptizing them. He's always pointing them toward the Messiah. John was preparing the way for the nation by what one commentator says, getting people ready to meet the Lord. He's getting people ready to meet the Lord. Also, that word in the Greek, it's euthuno. It's used to describe the work of a steersman on a ship. Not only does it have this idea of clearing the path, but it's also making straight a vessel, a large ship. John is the steersman. He's the steering wheel, directing Israel in the way that it should go in preparation for the Messiah. He is not the driver, right? He's not the captain. He is the one that is showing Israel the way to go, the way to the Messiah. So John the Baptist is not the Christ. He's not Elijah, nor is he the prophet. What is he? He's a voice, attesting to the Messiah, preaching repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. John is the voice, a solitary, anonymous figure who speaks for God, directing people toward the eternal Word who has come into this world to shine light in the darkness. John is pointing toward his only Savior and our only Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is John's affirmation, that positive statement that he gives about who he is and what his task is, or what his role is. And then in verses 24 through 28, we see something of John's task. John's task. John the Baptist is merely a voice. He is proclaiming the truth of the coming Messiah. But that's still, to those Jews who are inquiring of him, doesn't satisfactorily explain a couple of things about what he's doing. So if you're none of these people, they're saying, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? But baptism was not an abnormal practice during this time. But certainly the way that John was doing it was different from the way that people were baptized into Judaism. Baptism in Judaism was only for Gentiles who wanted to worship Yahweh, who wanted to worship the God of Israel. And it was an entry point for their way into Judaism. They had to be baptized. They had to be ritually cleansed before they could make their way into the temple. And even then could only be on the outside. The males in this Gentile converted family were circumcised, but all of the family members were baptized. But there are also a lot of significant differences between John's baptism and this Jewish baptism, just like there are significant differences between John's baptism and our Christian baptism. Well, the first difference between Jewish baptism that these Jews would have been familiar with and what John was doing is that Jewish baptism was self-administered. If a convert would come and would baptize himself, he would cleanse himself. They would do so in designated areas, but no one would administer that baptism to the convert. John's baptism, on the other hand, was administered by John. He was the one who was performing the baptisms for the people. A second difference is that we've already mentioned Jewish baptism was only for Gentiles, only for those who wanted to come into the fold of God's people, who were not born into it. But John was baptizing both Jew and Gentile alike. By this, by baptizing Jews along with Gentiles, John showed that he was doing something far different than what the Jewish people did. John was insisting that personal, individual repentance and faith were necessary. That even Jews had to be cleansed of their sin. That even those who claimed to be of God's covenant people were not and needed this repentance. John's baptism also was not an end in itself, but was designed to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, to point people to Christ, the Savior. And this is why in Acts chapter 18, Apollos was taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila. We read of Apollos in Acts 18, 24 through 26. Acts 18, 24 through 26. We read, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos' message was true, but it was incomplete, because he didn't know about Jesus. He knew only the baptism of John. He had to have the gospel explained to him, which means that John's baptism was not adequate to truly save the people from their sins. Just like Christian baptism is not a salvific event. Simply, but marks one out as a member of God's covenant people. So John also has this curious statement when he gives this answer. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. John is saying that the Messiah is one who stands among you, speaking to the Jews, who stands amongst the people. It's very unlikely that Christ was literally standing there in the crowd. But he stands among the people of Israel. He is a member of the people of Israel. Jesus, John says, might not personally be present with us now, but as the theologian Herman Ritterboss wrote, quote, he was one, he who was to come, the Messiah, he who was to come had arrived. His presence among them was an accomplished fact. And therefore, attention to him was a matter of the greatest relevance and urgency for them. End quote. John is saying the Christ is even now among you. Therefore, you should be all the more eager and urgent to repent and be baptized. St. Augustine, on his teaching in the Gospel of John, says about the Baptist, "Thus it was granted to the preceding prophets, the Old Testament prophets, to foretell the future events about Christ." That was the goal of the prophets, to foretell the future events about the Christ. "But to this man, to John the Baptist, it was given to point to him with his finger." So the Old Testament prophets talked about Christ. John stood there and pointed at him. And this is exactly what John does the very next day after he meets with these Jews, after they are confronting him. In John chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, after our passage leaves off, we read, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed in Israel.'" It was the purpose John came, was to baptize with water that Christ might be revealed. Jumping back up to our passage, we see in verse 27, John continues to talk about the Christ, and he says, he's not only is he one who stands among you, but even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This statement is really shows us something of John's self-abasement. He doesn't consider himself even worthy to untie Christ's sandals. Now, in the ancient Near East, Jewish rabbis weren't typically paid for their work. So what would happen is that their disciples, those who followed after them to listen to their teaching, who followed their way, would sometimes perform those menial tasks that the rabbi didn't want to perform for himself. If it was today, it would be things like getting him coffee or his dry cleaning or something like that. Right? Those are the kinds of things that disciples would do. The things that Pastor John has me do. Not really. But at this time, there was a limit to what a rabbi could or would even ask his disciples to do. And that limit was essentially anything that had to do with his feet. The disciples were not responsible for dealing with the rabbi's his feet, his sandals. That was typically a task only reserved for the rabbi's slave. So what is John saying? He says, "The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John is saying that he is not worthy even to be Christ's slave, let alone his disciple. John exalts Christ to his proper place, showing the great majesty, the glory, the dignity and honor and worth that is due Christ alone. This is more than he is saying here that the Christ is more than simply a human teacher. Because even a servant or a slave, if he was paid enough, would untie a master's sandals. John is saying, "I'm not worthy even to do that." John recognizes his own inferiority in the face of Christ's magnificent supremacy. And this is similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when he sees God on his throne. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This is John's task, to point people to Christ, to baptize them, and show them Jesus Christ, to point to him with his finger. So what can we learn from this passage about ourselves, and how should we apply this text to our lives? Well, I would suggest there are two different things we can learn. The first is we need to look and take as an example the humility of John the Baptist. And really the humility that should mark the lives of all those who follow after Christ. John is early in this conversation constantly trying to stop talking about himself, to talk about Christ, to bring the conversation back to the coming Messiah. He doesn't want to talk about himself. He's attempting to fulfill his calling by preparing the way of the Lord. So we see in John a great example of the humility that should mark the life of the Christian. Christians are to follow John's example. But more than that, as we read later in the New Testament, we follow Christ's example. Jesus Christ was humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. Self-denial is an important aspect in the Christian life. Jesus himself says, if you want to follow after me, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But we also understand that we are individuals with personalities and desires and interests. We don't just become amorphous blobs when we come to Christ. John was still John, but he was trying to get out of the way so that Christ could be proclaimed. In our sin, we all too often place our own selves at the center of our own little universes. And here, John the Baptist reminds us that the world is not about us. And that as Christians, we must proclaim the name of Christ with humility. A second thing we learn is something of the what needs to be, and this goes hand in hand with the first application, the humility, what needs to be the priority of Christ in the Christian life. That may sound self-evident, but far too often it is not. We as Christians never graduate from the gospel. We never come to a point where we say, okay, I've got this down, now what? We constantly need to be reminded that we are not our own, but we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's confession, I am not the Christ, is a glorious truth for all of us to cling to. Salvation does not depend on us, but only on Jesus Christ. So therefore, I would suggest that John's confession, when he says, I am not the Christ, has really a twofold aspect for us as believers. We need to see in it both our great condemnation and at the same time, our great and glorious hope. This confession, I am not the Christ, is our condemnation. Because in our sin, we believe that in some ways we can work our way to God. That we can make ourselves right with God on our own effort. If I just check these boxes, if I just cross all of my spiritual T's and dot all of my Christian I's, then I'll be good. John is saying here, I am not the Christ. Those words condemn our sinful, self-righteous hearts because we are not the Christ. We fall so far short of the glory of God. We fail to make any positive steps toward God on our own merits. We cannot do anything to earn God's favor because of our great sin, because of our great guilt. And in fact, we can do nothing to earn God's favor, and we've done everything to earn God's wrath. I'm not the Christ is a great condemnation for the Christian, but it's also a great hope. Because I am not the Christ, it doesn't depend on me. It's not my work, but I rest only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's our great confession that we must cling to. We rest in the finished work of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who attained that righteousness that we lack by his perfect obedience to the Father's will. He suffered, he bled, he died on the cross for the sins of God's people. And he was raised again to new life 3 days later. John the Baptist shows that he is not the Christ. And by extension, we are not the Christ either. Recognize, Christian, like John did, your utter inability to save yourself, and your sinfulness in the light of Christ's magnificent glory and grace. And rest in the finished work of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, so that we too might cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, your word is precious to us. We thank you for the wonderful truths we find within it. Most of all, Father, we thank you that we are not the Christ, but that Jesus is, that he came to do what we could not. And while we stand condemned before you on our own, we stand redeemed before you only because of the blood of Christ. Pray that John's confession would be true of us, that we would place our faith only in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.